This morning, I ask that you turn to several passages in the Bible that we will be referring to. And there is another passage that will be found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as well. But I will not have us read that together since it is rather lengthy. Rather, I will have you turn to four passages in the epistles that the Apostle John wrote to his congregations. The first one will be in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And then if you would go down to verse 22 of that same chapter, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And then if you would go to chapter 4 in that same little epistle and verse 3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is none of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof you have heard that it should come. And even now is it in the world. And then if you would go to his second little epistle, which in most Bibles will probably be on the next page, 2 John is called, 2 Epistle of John, and look at verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Father, we thank you for your word, which is so dear to us as your people, so precious it is, Father, and we thank you that we have the opportunity again to come before it this hour. We pray that you would strengthen us, that we would be able to rise up by your power and grace working in us to understand these scriptures. And Father, the subject that we will be dealing with this morning. Thank you, Father, for all that you give to us. Everything that we have, everything that we receive comes from you. And we pray that you would so be with us now at this time. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue to move through this series of messages that I have called Scripture versus the Modern State of Israel, I want to return this morning to some of the doctrines which are held by those who hold to the view of eschatology that we call dispensational premillennialism. Now, if you're new here, which I know that we have some people who are new, that you might say, well, what in the world is that? I trust that as we proceed with the message, that perhaps some of the distinctive features of that system of eschatology, meaning the study of the end days or the end times, will become more clear to you. But I won't take the time to really go into what that says or the territory that we have covered, except to say that we have been dealing with in the last message, as well as in this message, and Lord willing, the message to come, with some distinctive features that dispensational premillennialism teaches. It is indeed a very popular view among evangelical Christians. I have many, many dear brothers and sisters in Christ who hold to this system of eschatology. But just because it's popular doesn't mean that it is the most accurate. And as we come to dispensational premillennialism, its view on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that we would have to say that it has many flaws. And if that's the first time that you've heard of that, it could be the first time that you've heard anything different than that. I ask that you come with an open mind to the scriptures. I want to remind you that dispensational premillennialism is only one view out of four major views of the study of the end times. There is dispensational premillennialism, of course. There is historic premillennialism. There is amillennialism. And then there is postmillennialism. And people from all quarters of evangelical Christianity hold to those different views. However, the most popular view by far today, at least in America, is this view called dispensational premillennialism, and it is the view that we are actually looking at this particular time. Now, I want to remind you that the reason I'm doing this is so that we can understand the concerns that I believe that we should have with this particular view. And it is by far, as I said, the most popular view. And it is indeed, if you take the time to study it out thoroughly with the scriptures, that you will find many errors in this dispensational system. And not only that, but unfortunately, these errors, I believe, have misled many true Christians, evangelical Christians, to embrace an eschatology which actually is counter to the very purposes and will of God for the Jewish people. And I think that that is my main concern. And that is my concern in these messages that I am bringing. The primary school of dispensationalism that I am dealing with, by the way, is what we would call classical dispensationalism, which is the dispensationalism first, we could say, publicly taught by John Darby, though he did have a teacher, Edward Irvin, before him. But it was John Darby who actually made these particular views on dispensationalism public, we could say. And it was Cyrus Scofield in his reference Bible, called the Scofield Reference Bible, which popularized these things. And so we can say then that John Darby was the founder of modern-day dispensationalism, and Scofield was the popularizer of modern-day dispensationalism. So with that then, I do want to say this too, that in recent times, some who have held to the classical form of dispensationalism have moderated somewhat. They have tweaked their views, and there's actually now another form of dispensationalism, which is indeed a moderate form of the classical form, called progressive dispensationalism. But as we look at those different forms of dispensationalism, dispensationalism is still dispensationalism. And the progressives, perhaps they have made some moves in the right direction of rethinking their eschatology, yet it's only a baby step, and they really need to think through their eschatology. And so in the last message then, what we considered was the dispensational view of the rapture. And I'm sure, as most of you have heard, Christians talk about the rapture. And by the rapture, I mean the taking out of God's people out of this world, Old Testament believers as well as New Testament believers, to be with Christ. That basically is the general definition of the rapture. And the two scriptures that we looked at in First Corinthians 15 and verse 51 and 52, as well as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, both of those scriptures do not show us anything as what the dispensational premillennialists claim. Number one, that it will be a pre-tribulational rapture. The Old Testament and New Testament believers will be taken out before a seven-year tribulation that will take place in the world. That passage in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and also in 1st Corinthians doesn't say anything about a pre-tribulational rapture. Nothing. Yes, it speaks of a rapture, we can say. If you were speaking of the resurrection and the translation of God's people, it speaks of that, but not a pre-tribulational rapture. Secondly, neither of those passages speak of a secret rapture. And when I say a secret rapture, I mean a rapture where Christ comes in the air and he takes us up. He brings us to him, we can say, in a very silent and a very secretive way where the rest of the world doesn't even understand what has happened. Nothing has really taken place except they do notice that all of the Christians are gone. Now, the reason I say that is because in both of those passages that we looked at last week indicates that will be a very loud event. 1 Corinthians 15, the last trump. And when we hear about a trump, we think about a loud musical instrument playing, don't we? And then in second, and then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read again the trump of the angel, the trump of God, the last trump. And again, a loud event is spoken of there. And so in no wise then can we say that these two passages show us a secret rapture. And then thirdly, in the last message, we looked at the fact that the dispensationalists make a tremendous difference. They put a tremendous difference between the coming of Christ, the parousia of Christ, and the appearing of Christ, the epiphany of Christ, and the revelation of Christ, the apocalypse. And so they put a big difference there between those, saying that the coming represents the rapture 7 years prior to the second coming of Christ. And as we look at the different references in the New Testament, which refer us to the second coming of Christ, all three of those words are used interchangeably, indicating that the rapture and the second coming of Christ all happens at the same time. As Christians, we are looking forward to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason is so that we can see him and be like him, and be with him forever. That is what we're looking forward to as God's people. And that is what, as we read the scriptures, I do sincerely believe that the scriptures teach us that these, the rapture and the second coming of Christ, will all take place. The coming and the appearing and the revelation of Christ will all happen simultaneously. So, today then, I want to turn your attention to this other major doctrine that we see in premillennialism, especially in dispensational premillennialism, and also we see it, of course, in amillennialism and postmillennialism, but this major doctrine that I'm dealing with at this point is the doctrine of the Antichrist, and especially the dispensational understanding of this doctrine of the Antichrist at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They indeed place this as a key doctrine in their system of eschatology, the Antichrist, and what will take place during this 7 year period of time before Christ comes at a second coming and after, of course, the rapture of the church. We have to ask ourselves, and folks, I want to impress this upon you, regardless of what view of eschatology you hold, regardless of what view, always, always be sure that you understand what it teaches, and that you understand what it teaches thoroughly. And as I have said to the church here, never ever hold to a particular view of eschatology until you are familiar, thoroughly familiar, with all of the major views of eschatology. That's only fair, and that's only right. Never ever accept simply the teaching of somebody, the preaching of somebody. Always, as a Christian, we need to go to God's Word, and we need to study God's Word, and we need to see what it is that we believe, of course, and why it is that we believe what we do, and compare it to other views, why the other views are inferior and defective, and that we hold to the view that we hold to. Always make sure that you do those things prior to holding any particular view. And that is particularly true with eschatology. And so, first of all then, I want us to consider some of the details that the dispensational system teaches concerning the Antichrist. I will move fairly quickly through this. Some of the things we have already covered in past messages, but let me just say several things. Number one, which we have already seen here, that dispensationalism claims that the Antichrist will reveal himself to the world during the 69th or during the 70th week, which has been cut off from the 69th week, and has been postponed until an indefinite period in the future. We don't know when that will take place, but the 70th week of Daniel will take place at some point in the future, according to dispensational teaching. The reason it was cut off and postponed was because the Jews rejected Christ at his first advent. They did not listen to him, they did not obey him, and of course they crucified him. And so because of that, the 70th week and all of the prophecies that went with that and went with the blessings of the Jews were postponed and will begin to be fulfilled in the 70th week. And so the dispensationalists claim then that the Antichrist will actually reveal himself. He will rise to power in the world after the rapture of the church, the Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. And he will come to power and live in this world during this period of time. Secondly, usually it is taught that the Antichrist will become the king or dictator over what is called a revived Roman Empire. And where that teaching is seen, according to this view, is in Daniel. You don't need to turn to these passages. I'm just going to hurry through them. Write them down if you want, but refer to them later. But in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 20, and in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 23, they understand what Daniel is speaking of there as the fourth empire, as the revived Roman Empire, not the existing old Roman Empire that is part of our history, but a revived Roman Empire that is still, even now perhaps, in the making, but will be completed in the future. And the Antichrist will be either a king or some kind of dictator over this tremendous empire, which will basically encompass the old Roman Empire landmass. And so if you can think of how extensive that empire was at the turn of the, in the first century, that will be basically the real estate, we could say, of this revived Roman Empire. Daniel says that this fourth beast has 10 horns, its head has 10 horns, and so it is thought that the revived Roman Empire then, that the Antichrist will rule over, will also consist of 10 nations. Also, it assumes that from this these passages that the in Daniel that the Antichrist will have tremendous power, tremendous abilities. He will be a very charismatic ruler, and he will rule with a very firm hand. What he says will go. And if you read those two verses, especially in Daniel 7:20 and 8:23, you can see that. He will have the ability also to control and to manipulate people and what they think. And so therefore, he will have the ability to deceive people. Also, we saw that this view claims that he will make, the Antichrist will make a covenant with the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, which were not raptured out of the world. They will, of course, still be here in this world. And the Antichrist will make a covenant with them midway through this 7 year period of time, which we call Daniel's 70th week of his prophecy. And he'll make a covenant with them. That covenant will probably involve, they say, an assurance of their safety and of their well-being, that he will protect them. He will keep them safe from any enemies which threaten them. And as we've already seen in our study of Ezekiel 38 and 39, the enemy that comes from the north will threaten them, of course, and will be defeated. And so this Antichrist then will make a covenant with them, and it's assumed that this covenant will be a covenant of peace and a guarantee, basically, of safety for them. And then we saw in Daniel chapter 7, well, we didn't see this in Daniel 7:21, but we talked about it in our study of Daniel 9. But in Daniel 7:21, the dispensationalists claim that the Antichrist will then turn on the Jews, and he will make war with the Jews, and he will actually overcome them. And during this time, that two-thirds of the Jewish population will actually be killed, and they get that from Zechariah 13 and verse 8 and 9. And then it's further claimed that the beast that rises out of the sea in Revelation 13, if you've read Revelation 13, you know what I'm talking about, that this also is the Antichrist, the same Antichrist. And he will be worshipped by the world, and that he will deceive the world, and he will actually convince the world that they need a system where they are actually more protected. And so, therefore, the number 666 will be in some way embedded in them. All of this, I'm sure, is common knowledge to you because it's such a popular view that you've probably heard it over and over and over again many times. Instill in fear and put in this number 666 or something to that effect in the people in this world. And it's also claimed that this Antichrist will sit in a future rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And then it's at this point that dispensationalism claims that Christ will return, the Battle of Armageddon will take place, and the Antichrist will be totally defeated, and also everyone who submitted to him will be destroyed. And thus will begin the millennial reign of our Savior, the 1,000-year millennial reign. Now, again, as we look at all these kind of things, we have to ask ourselves, what do the scriptures say? Very important. What do the scriptures say about this? Before I actually turn to the passages that I read, and that's where we're going to go right now, the passages that I read, I want to say this, that as we look at all of those things that I brought to your attention, they are really, truly assumption, assumption, assumption. That is really the basis of this belief system. There is one assumption that is made concerning one passage, and then that passage is interpreted based on an assumption of another passage. And so we have assumptions then, which are the foundation of this particular view of Antichrist. And then upon those assumptions, we have another set of assumptions. And so assumption upon assumption upon assumption as we look at this. As we look at the interpretations of these particular passages that I referred you to, the dispensationalists do not refer to the context. They do not refer to the context. Anytime we study the scriptures, we have to go to the context of the scriptures. If we're going to understand the scriptures, we cannot just simply pull one verse out of the Bible and say that this is what the Bible is saying based on that one verse that we were saying without looking at the context. We have to look at the context in order to understand a verse or a passage. And that is what they do not do as they come and as they interpret these different passages and assume this and assume that. And that's what we've already seen. How can they assume a breaking off of the 69th week after the 69th week and putting it way over up in our future, the 70th week? How can they justify this huge, already 2,000-year gap in between the 69th week and the 70th week? It is an assumption. And the more we look at it, and I do believe that this is a statement that is very true, but it might come as a startling statement to you. The more we look at it, it seems like the dispensational system is more of taking scripture and forcing it to interact, we could say, with a preconceived idea of what we want it to say. And when we think of John Darby, and when we think of Scofield, and we think of the founders of this belief system, it almost really seems that that is what they have done. They have come up with their system of eschatology. And then they have found verses, many verses, to support that system. We can make the Bible say just about anything we want it to say if we are not careful. And that is not the right way to approach Scripture. We approach Scripture as the very inspired Word of God. These are not the words of man. They are the inspired words of God. And so, number one, we have to approach Scripture with the greatest humility, understanding that it is not us, but it's the Holy Spirit within us who must lead us and direct us into the right understanding of the Scriptures. And as we come to the Scriptures, we have to study the Scripture. We have to study its entire context so that we can understand why the author said what he said. What was the underlying motives of why he said what he said to that particular congregation? Those things are critical. And so what then does this the Bible teach about the Antichrist? It does teach some things about the Antichrist. And the four verses that I read this morning are the only four verses in the Scriptures where the word Antichrist is brought up. Only these four verses. And you will notice that they're only in John's epistles that they are mentioned. Three of them here in 1 John, and one of them in 2 John, his second little epistle. Only places. It is true that many other Bible passages which are claimed to refer to the Antichrist, such as the ones that we have referred to earlier, it is true that it is a possibility that there are other verses which refer to the Antichrist, but here's the thing, that these passages must be inferred. We must infer the teaching there, that the teaching is actually talking about the Antichrist because the word isn't mentioned. And reality is that those passages, if we actually take into consideration the context, which we should, can indeed be interpreted other ways as well. It does not have to be interpreted the way that John Darby and Scofield and other classical dispensationalists have interpreted them, and just about every dispensationalist since. We do not have to take it that way. In fact, as I've said in many points here in these messages, it is most reasonable that we not take it in the way that they present it. And so let us look then at these passages very briefly. First of all, as we look at the passages, if you look at 1 John and chapter 2 and verse 18, we understand that the Christians to whom John was speaking, they had heard that the Antichrist was coming. But John tells them in verse 18 here, chapter 2, that there were many Antichrists. Notice what he says. He says, there are, even now, he says, there are many Antichrists. So he makes that statement. Just make a note of that. Secondly, from verse 22 of this chapter, he tells us that the Antichrist is anyone who denies the Father and the Son. You see that in verse 22? And then in the fourth chapter in verse 3, he makes it very clear that the Antichrist is every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And then in the second little epistle that he wrote, verse 7, we get pretty much the same message as well, that Jesus Christ, he says in verse 7, has come in the flesh. He says, anyone who confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. And so these are the passages and the only passages in the Bible where this word antichrist is mentioned. Now, as we look at that then, what we have to understand is that the antichrist from these passages, number one, is not simply a single person necessarily. In fact, John has made it very clear that there are many antichrists. Even in his own day, there were antichrists, not just a single individual, but there were many. And who was he referring to? What person, what group of people would he be referring to? As we look at the context, actually in 1 John and also in 2 John here especially, the context makes it very clear, and the verses themselves make it very clear that who John is referring to are what we could call apostates. And when I say an apostate, I mean a person or group of people who have left fundamental Christian truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and have embraced a different theology about him than what they have heard and what they have experienced in the various Christian churches which they left. Now, as we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, there are two things that John is basically addressing here. Number one, Christ is fully God. We cannot have the correct view of the Lord Jesus Christ unless we recognize him as the Son of God, and being the Son of God, very God himself. And so that is the very first thing that we see coming through here in his definition of the Antichrist, is a person who denies that, denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, John is emphasizing here not just the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's also emphasizing the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of those doctrines are vital to Christianity. That not only was he God, but he also became the incarnate God. He became God in the flesh. He was born of a woman. We know that the Holy Spirit conceived him supernaturally by God's power in the womb of Mary, and where she had no earthly father whatsoever. He had no earthly father whatsoever. And so he came into the world by this supernatural conception of the Holy Spirit. And so he was God with us, Emmanuel, the incarnate Son of God who became flesh. And so both of those doctrines then are absolutely vital to true biblical Christianity. The deity of Christ, that he is fully God, and the humanity of Christ, that he is fully man. We must hold to both of those. Now, if we deny either one of those, then we are actually denying the Father as well. And not only are we denying the Father, but we're denying the Holy Spirit, because it was through the power of the Holy Spirit that Mary conceived and that our Lord Jesus was conceived in her womb. And so in denying one of those things, either the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ, we are actually denying the Trinity, the whole Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's the truth. And John is saying that the Antichrist is one who denies that Christ, Jesus Christ, God himself, has come in the flesh. Now, let me say this, that in John's day, in his generation, in the first century of the Christian church, the focus there on error, the main error there was that false teachers, they were denying the humanity of Christ. If you're familiar with Gnosticism and those who followed through in the Colossians series that we did, Gnosticism said that everything material was evil, it was wrong, and it was bad, and it was subject to destruction. And so therefore, God himself could never become material flesh. That was one of the principles, the tenets of Gnosticism. Christ did not become flesh. And in the first century, we see the beginning stages of Gnosticism, which really ravaged through the churches in the second century. And so then it was really, the error was really the denial of the humanity of Christ. And today we see the flip side of that. It is not the denying the humanity of Christ, it is denying the deity of Christ. So many places where we go and we talk to people, oh, I believe that he was a good man. I believe that he was a perfect man. I don't know how they get that without and still deny his deity. But they say he was a good man. He did many good things. He was an excellent teacher. He taught in fabulous ways and did mighty things for people. But he was only a man. He was only human. How can you say that he was God? How can you say? In fact, I don't even know if God exists, people say. But this Jesus was a good man. So today, the error really is on the side of denying the deity of Christ. But whether it's the humanity of Christ or the deity of Christ, it's error. And John is bringing that to our attention. And John is telling us that this is Antichrist, where some aspect of Christ's being, his person, whether it's deity or humanity, is denied or in some way downplayed. That is Antichrist. And also, as we saw in the fourth chapter of 1 John and verse 3, that John refers to this as every spirit, he says, that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. He uses this word spirit here, attitude, this idea. And so what John is implying there is that this Antichrist is not necessarily a single person. It could be many people. And it also can be an idea or a philosophy or an ideology. Any philosophy and any ideology that denies the humanity or the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is Antichrist, he says. So that's what John says concerning the Antichrist. And the distinguishing mark is that whether the individual is a person or whether it's individuals as a class is denying some aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what John is teaching us about the Antichrist. That there were many Antichrists in his day who were denying the doctrines of our Lord Jesus Christ. We studied them in our study of Colossians. So there were indeed that taking place. That was happening in John's day. Many antichrists, many false teachers. And as you can see in chapter 2 of 1 John, that these people had left the Christian churches. In verse 19, you see that in chapter 2, verse 19? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And so there we have it. People who had left the Christian churches, which they had perhaps maybe been saved in, converted in, and they had run into some serious problems with the doctrine that had been taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, and thinking that it was wrong because it was upholding the deity and the humanity of Christ. And many people at this particular point, they were coming under the influence of pre-Gnostic teachers, and they were disagreeing then with the doctrines, the biblical doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what John is teaching here. And that, by the way, is the context of these verses, of this Gnosticism, or pre-Gnosticism, which was developing in the first century, but which, as I said, ravaged the second century Christian churches, left many of them nothing but skeletons, and many of them worldly, and, of course, teaching false doctrines that were not true at all. So, what I want to do now is to refer you to a passage in the New Testament which is most often cited as a proof text that an Antichrist will appear shortly before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will say, "Preacher, you don't know your Bible well enough. You don't understand that there are passages which clearly show us that there will be an Antichrist out here in the future who will have great power and and world control and so forth. Now, I want you to understand that I am not denying that at the end of time, before the second coming of Christ, that there will indeed be what we could call a tremendous apostasy, and that there will indeed be a manifestation of evil like we have never seen it before. I am not denying that at all. In fact, as we look at Revelation chapter 20, and as we look at what it says about what happens when Satan is loosed out of his pit, and that he will go up and he will deceive the nations of the world into the four quarters of the earth, he will deceive, and it will bring the masses of mankind against the camp of the saints, Christians. I cannot help but think that at the end of time, that there is going to be a tremendous apostasy, and that there will be also a manifestation of evil. But here's what I'm saying. We cannot tie it to what we call the doctrine of the Antichrist, necessarily. We cannot do that biblically. We cannot read into text more than what we should. In fact, we should never read into text anything unless it has been well established by other texts in the scriptures. That's how we interpret scripture. So, I want to turn then to a passage in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, where we come into contact here with a text which is claimed to be a proof text of the coming Antichrist, which has been popularized. If any of you have read books or seen movies or videos of this popular view called dispensational premillennialism, you know that this whole concept of the Antichrist has been capitalized upon to make whatever you are looking at or reading sensational. It's been capitalized. It's been brought as entertainment even to the world. And this is not something that's entertainment. This is something that is highly evil. But it's made entertainment so people can be interested in it. So that they say, oh, I want to read that. I want to see that. And so they do. But yet, in doing that, they reject studying the scriptures for themselves. And they don't check what they hear out to see if it really meshes with the scripture. And so they actually believe these things that they read. And many of these things are nothing but pure novels. They cannot do that. Because that's the way we are deceived when we do that. Easily deceived when we do that. We must study the scripture. God has given us the scripture so that we can know truth from error. And that we can embrace the truth and not error. Well, in this passage here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Number one, and by the way, this is not a verse-by-verse exposition. We do not have time to do that today, all right? But let me just say some things about this passage. Number one, what we encounter in this passage is a falling away or an apostasy. Number two, we encounter a man of sin or a man of lawlessness. Number three, we encounter a restraining power that prevents the man of sin from being revealed or coming to light. And then number four, we encounter a judgment coming of Christ upon this man of sin and the people whom he has deceived. We encounter those four major things. I know that there are other things that we see here as well, but we don't have time to really deal with them. But these are the four major things that I believe that we can say that we see in this passage. Now, as we look at these things, it is commonly insisted upon by dispensationalists that the fallen away or the apostasy will be the apostasy that will happen immediately before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. During the 7-year tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, that there will be great tribulation upon the earth. And because of this great tribulation, because of the work of the Antichrist and his deceptive powers and his control over the world, his worldwide rulership, because of that, many people, false professors of the faith, who were never really truly believers to begin with, will apostatize. They will leave the church because of the hardships that Christians are actually enduring. And so it is believed by dispensationalism then that this apostasy is an apostasy that will take place immediately before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this. There are many amillennialists. Of course, historical premillennialists believe this as well. But there are many amillennialists who believe this as well, and even some postmillennialists who believe this as well, that there will indeed be an apostasy immediately before the second coming of Christ, and that's what this passage is talking about. That this passage is particularly talking about an apostasy before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, they believe that the restrainer in this case, the one who restrains the man of sin or the lawlessness, is actually the Holy Spirit. And he will be withdrawn from the earth at the time of the rapture. And then fourth, it is claimed that the judgment coming of Christ will be the second coming of Christ and the defeat of the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon and the destruction of those who followed the Antichrist. And so that is basically the claim that has been vigorously made by dispensational premillennialists and some of those things by amillennialists and even postmillennialists, okay? But that is the claim, generally speaking, as I've laid those things out, the vigorous claim of the dispensational premillennialists. Despite the fact, now listen to this, despite the fact that so many godly biblical scholars have dared not even touch this passage to render an interpretation because of its many difficulties. Dispensationalism has plunged headlong into taking this passage and assuming certain things about this passage which it ought not to do, and have done it with a tremendously high degree of confidence. This is what it says. And then to base their scheme of things, as they do on other scriptures, base their scheme of things on the assumptions that they make in this passage. That is not the right way to interpret scripture. Assumptions, and then to base your foundational principles of your position upon those assumptions is not safe at all. So, there have been many suggestions down through history who this man of sin has been. There are people who have claimed that this man of sin was Nero, the Roman Caesar. The reformers claimed that actually that it was the Pope was the man of sin. In fact, there are still some branches of Christianity today, and I believe the Lutheran Church still embraces that, that it's actually the Roman Catholic Pope or succession of popes, which is a description here of the Antichrist. But here is, as I come to this passage, here are my thoughts here. And I'm certainly not alone in what I'm saying. There are very godly men whom I deeply respect, theologians of the highest order, who consider, after they consider the context of this passage, they would say that Paul is right in here. It seems, by all indications, he's writing of a person and an event in his own day. That's what he's referring to here. And you would have to refer to the references and to the scholarship of the people who present such a view to really understand and appreciate why they present that view. That Paul is not speaking of someone way out in the future at his particular point here in time. He is speaking of something that is happening in his very own day. And if you can remember our study of 2 Timothy, Paul made it very clear that the Christians at that point in time were going through very perilous, very difficult, hard times. And indeed they were. One problem I find that the reason why Christians believe in such shallow ways that they do is because they are not familiar with history. And if we would study history and if we would look at history and see what Christians in the past have been through, I think we would be more appreciative of some of the things which are mentioned here, which we say, well, I can't take place until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is so awful. And as I mentioned in the last message, and I've mentioned in previous messages before the last message, that these were trying days for Christians. When the Apostle Paul wrote the Thessalonians, and it's believed that the first and second Thessalonians were written about a week between each other, or several weeks between each other, and more probably one of the first epistles he wrote. So we're probably talking about the early 50, AD 50s. And so the evil hadn't really come to surface yet at that particular time. But it was going to come in the next decade, big time. In AD 64, Rome burned, and all indication is that the Caesar Nero was the one who ordered the burning of Rome so he could remodel Rome according to his own liking. But in order to escape everybody's fingers, which were pointing at him, he chose the Christians to be the scapegoat. And the extent of torture and slaughter that he did, I believe, can't be rivaled by any other tribulation for them. Of what happened at that particular point for Christians, not just in Rome, but in the provinces as well. It was a very difficult time for God's people. And so as we look then at this particular passage, we have to take the context into consideration. And the context is that the people in Thessalonica, that they were concerned about the coming of the Lord, whether it already happened. And Paul is addressing that issue here in chapter 2. He's actually addressing that issue. And so he's telling them then about the falling away of a posse, which must first happen, and the coming of the man of sin, the lawlessness, and the restraining power that is in place, but that must be lifted up, and also the judgment coming of Christ, saying about all these things that will take place, and they haven't come to pass yet, Paul is saying. We have to take this context into consideration. And so as we do that, I do sincerely believe that those who advocate here a contemporary person and event in Paul's day, that they are actually on the right track. Now, I want you to know that this is only an hypothesis, okay? This is not something that we can nail down and say in a concrete way is for sure. This is only an hypothesis. I want to come to this passage in a very open way. And I think that we all have to, given the caliber of theologians who have come to this passage and who even refuse to make any commentary on it. But when we look at this passage, we see in verse 7 that the Apostle Paul speaks about a mystery of iniquity or a mystery of lawlessness, which already is at work, he says. That means it was at work in his day. Not something that was going to start working in the prep in the future, but something that is already working in its day. And it was a mystery because it hadn't been revealed yet. That's why it was a mystery. And then also, if you go back up to verse 4, Paul says, this man of lawlessness or this man of iniquity,
He opposes and he exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship. And here's the time frame reference, I believe, that is crucial here that we need to consider. He says, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, what is the temple of God here to Paul? What is he referring to when he says that this man of sin will sit in the temple of God? Well, what is he referring to when he says the temple of God? If we can know what he is referring to when he refers to the temple of God, perhaps then we can get a better handle on what time frame we're talking about. In Paul's day or later or at the second coming of Christ? Well, the dispensationalists, of course, they say, well, this is just simply a proof that another temple will be built in Jerusalem. This is just simply proof of that. That this temple that is being referred to here is the temple that will be rebuilt when the Jews settle in Palestine and when they are again a nation. During the seven-year tribulation period, they will build a temple and they will institute all the Old Testament worship practices. That's how they get around that. But I hope that you see by now, from things that I've said in the past, that to say that there is going to be a rebuilt temple is to make a mockery of the person and work of Jesus Christ. In fact, it is bordering on Antichrist doctrine, isn't it? To deny the humanity and the deity, and may I add to that, the work that Christ did on the cross. Folks, there is only one way of salvation, and there's only one worship that God accepts. And that worship is through Jesus Christ. We cannot be a true worshiper of God unless we worship him through Christ. I've heard a lot of people say, well, I can worship God the way I want to worship God. I can go out here on a mountain and I can get close to God. And then I asked him, well, do you know Christ? No, I don't know Christ, but I still can worship God. No, you cannot. There is only one way that God can be worshiped, and that is through the righteousness of Christ and through his shed blood atonement on the cross. And if you do not have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, put on you, and the shed blood of Christ covering your sins, atoning for your sins, there is nothing that you can do that can be called the worship of God. God will not hear you if you think that you can worship him on your own. That's the problem with humanity, is that man thinks, ever since the very beginning, since sin came in the world, man thinks that he can save himself. Man thinks that he can present himself before God, and he cannot. That was the very reason why Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they sewed fig leaves to cover their nakedness, because they didn't want to be seen by God. They wanted to make an impression upon God, their outward appearance. They wanted to make an impression upon God. They were trying to establish their own obedience and righteousness before a holy God, and God saw immediately their sin, and it was their sin that brought this great condemnation into the world. We cannot worship God in and of ourselves. It must be through the shed blood, not of animals, bulls and goats, but it must be through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only way God accepts our worship. Only way. No other way. There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And that name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look then at this particular passage
And where we see that the dispensationalists claim that this is the second or third, some even say the third temple that will be built, where God will be worshipped. And God will begin to favor his people again and look favorably upon that worship. It's a mockery of the work of Christ. And so we have to reject that as a definition of what Paul is talking about here, the temple of God. Now, amillennialists, they do something also that is not quite right. And not all amillennialists, of course, but some, a good number of them, they take this term to represent the church of this world at this time, in the second, immediately before the second coming of Christ, which has apostatized and which is worldly and which has basically fallen from faith. They take this temple of God then to represent that. And as we look at that, there's nowhere that Paul uses that kind of language for churches as a worldly church here, the temple of God. He doesn't use that as it's not typical Pauline language, we could say, at all. And then some would take this to say, well, this is the true church. Oh, no, it can't be the true church if the man of sin is sitting in it. And so then by process of elimination here, I believe that it casts us back to Paul's day and to the very existing temple in Jerusalem where the Jews who had rejected Christ and crucified Christ, that's where they were, and that's where they were supposedly worshiping there. And the Apostle Paul calls that the temple of God, being a Jew himself, and it was known throughout the Roman world that this is the temple of God. The temple at Jerusalem was actually known that way, and even Christians even went to that temple during this transition period between the crucifixion of Christ and the destruction of the temple by the Roman armies in AD 70. They even went there and they worshiped there. And so it would be a familiar term with these Christians in Thessalonica. It would be a familiar term with Gentile Christians anywhere in the Roman world at this time. And it would certainly be a familiar term with Jewish Christians, the temple of God. And so it just looks like then it's the most reasonable approach is to look at it as something in Paul's day and to even consider strongly here the view that he's talking about the temple at Jerusalem. Who is then this man of sin? Well, again, as we look at all the different options and as we consider the context, and as we consider what was going on in Paul's day, I believe that one of the strongest options here is that it designates a Roman emperor or a line of emperors. And we know that when persecution started in AD 64, that Nero was the emperor. And Nero became a persecuting emperor of the Christians. Very likely, it could be Nero. We don't know again, but very likely it could be. We know that Nero eventually committed suicide in AD 68, and we also know that the city of Jerusalem, the temple at Jerusalem, and the entire nation, the Jewish nation, was destroyed in AD 70. We know these things. And so basically then, at the same time, if this assumption, and it is assumption, I'm freely admitting that if this is true, then the same time basically that Nero was put to death by his own actions was basically the same time that the temple itself was destroyed. And as we read this passage, both of these go down basically at the same time. The Lord Jesus Christ will come in judgment. Now you say, well, he didn't come in judgment in this day. Well, yes, he did. He didn't come visibly. He didn't come in such a way that we could see him or they could see him. But he still came. Many Old Testament passages refer to the judgment coming of God as a judgment coming of God and against the nations, the
and against Israel and so forth. He never came in person, but he still came. We don't need to see him in order to realize that God has come in judgment. And so the judgment here then is the coming of Christ in judgment against this Christ-rejecting, Christ-hating nation and city and this temple, which has now passed away forever and ever, and all of the Levitical worship that went with it. And he now is the substance of true worship. You say, well, what's the restrainer then? What's the one who restrains this evil? And as we look at this, it very well could be Judaism itself. We know that in Judaism, that it was Judaism that was recognized by the Roman government as a legitimate religion. And Christianity at the beginning was a sect of Judaism. And so Christianity then experienced a considerable degree of liberty. It was considered legitimate because it was a sect of Judaism. But after AD 64, 65, everything changed. And Christianity was seen as an illegitimate, separate religion from Judaism. And persecution started. Now, the point that I'm making, folks, is this. I am not being dogmatic about this passage at all. I am not saying that this is the way it's to be interpreted, because I cannot say with certainty. But I am saying this, that the dispensational view of this passage of the Antichrist just does not hold up to Scripture at all. When we look at John's definitions and descriptions of the Antichrist in those four passages that we read, we see pretty much how we need to interpret this Antichrist, or Antichrist plural. Whether it's a person, whether it's a group of people, or whether it is a system of philosophy or ideology or whatever, we see how we need to interpret it. We see that the Antichrist is not a political leader as such. He's not even a religious leader as such worldwide. But the Antichrist is a false teacher. The Antichrist is a liar. The Antichrist is a deceiver. And boy, has he deceived people in the past. And so may God help us then to be able to see these things and be able to not take Scripture and what people, preachers say for granted, but think about them. And my point is here is that there are things in dispensational premillennialism that we see today we need to understand are an error, must change. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, we come and we confess our total inability in and of ourselves to understand your word. We come and we ask that you would be with us. I pray, Father, for each and every person here today who has heard this message, that there would be a diligent effort to pick up the word of God that you have given us and to make a study of it, led and directed by the Holy Spirit. Strengthen us, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, let us take our hymn books and let us turn to hymn number 8. Hymn number 8. Again, you can remain seated.